You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We left off last week on sort of a cliffhanger, you might say. Pharaoh said to Moses at the end of the ninth plague, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." To which Moses replied, "Just as you say, I will never appear before you again." He might have, maybe he did. We're going to see that tonight. Or maybe he sent an emissary. Not sure. But whatever this is breaking off from Pharaoh. That brings us to our 10th plague, the final plague in Egypt. Chapter 11. Now the Lord had said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold." What's this about? Back wages. That's what it's about. After 400 years of living under the whip of slavery, I think they deserve a little bit of gold and silver, wouldn't you say? And they're not stealing it, they're asking. However, we read the Lord made the Egyptians very favorably disposed toward the people. The people started to realize these Hebrews are good, they are getting the wrong end of the stick. And indeed, Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. They kept seeing Moses show up day after day, and they're saying, "Moses is with this new God, Yahweh. Way, way better than any of our gods, anything they've done lately. His God is actually real." And the people, the Jewish people, they're with him. And so they're going to leave and they're going to get the silver and gold. More on this in Exodus, chapters 21 to 32. We'll see what they do with that silver and gold. But I digress. Verse 4, this is what the Lord says. "About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die." Wow, that is some heavy medicine here. Why? Why is it that God is going to take the lives of every firstborn son in Egypt? Even the Pharaoh's firstborn son, the lowly people in Egypt, even the livestock, their firstborn are going to be taken as well. Well, if you've been reading the story, you realize this is because the Egyptians had treated God's firstborn son terribly, maliciously. And God said in chapter 4, "Israel, these people, that's like my son. And you've been beating up and torturing and murdering these people. And so now this is going to be judgment. Judgment on Egypt." This, of course, if you remember from last week, is the 10th plague. And as we saw, these were basically an affront, a takedown against all of the Egyptian deities in the pantheon. The final one is Anubis, the god of the dead, the god who could bring life. And so God is saying, that god can't do anything. Impotent, effete, unable completely to bring anyone back from the dead. God says there will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. Well, certainly, if something like this happened, that would occur. That's very specific language, though. Loud wailing. This harkens back to Exodus 2:23, when the people of Israel were crying out with a loud wailing to God. They were groaning and crying out. Same Hebrew word. This book, Exodus, masterfully written to see the literary connections between how the people were treated, how they were wailing, and now God says, now there's going to be justice for the people in Egypt. Verse 8, "All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave.' Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh." The Lord said to Moses in chapter 12, and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your new year." And so we come to the subject of the Passover. This new event, whatever we're about to read, is the culmination of everything that we've read thus far. After nine plagues that have increased in severity and intensity, now we're seeing the final cacophony of God's judgment in this final plague. And this is going to be something that is so cataclysmic that it's going to change the entire timeline of the Jewish people. they're going to reorient their calendars around what we're seeing here with the Passover. They're going to get a new year out of this. As one theologian said, whenever Satan tries to attack the Jews, they get a holiday out of it. And so we see here as well, they get the Passover out of this terrible attack. In a sense, this would be like, you know, when Jesus came, we started to reorient our calendar BC to AD because of Jesus Christ. He changed all of human history. This would be the same thing. The first month of your year is going to be punctuated by the Passover. We read, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family and one for each household. So they're supposed to show up with a lamb, not just for themselves, but for the entire house. The animals you choose must be one-year-old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. You can't bring some kind of a one-eyed, three-legged, walking in circles sheep to bring as your sacrifice. And this would have been considerably difficult when you think about it, because the Israelites at this point were making bricks, not shepherding as much as they should have, or would have, or could have, if they weren't in slavery. But God is saying, I want a lamb without defect, a perfect-looking lamb, one-year-old, which at this point is the full maturity of the lamb, to be used as a sacrifice. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Whoa, so they bring in this perfect, cute, cuddly, sweet little lamb, and they put it in bed with them, and they hug it, and they tussle it, and then after 4 days, they kill it. And wow, what a gory, graphic picture that is. Just think of the poor children having to see that. Dad, where are you going with little Fluffy? Be right back. Comes in with blood all over him, like a horror movie. Anyways, he shows back up, and we slaughtered that lamb. Whoa, why? Why would we do this? We keep reading. Then they are to take some of the blood, and they're going to put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the house where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. So they take the blood of this lamb, they put it over the doorposts. They drain the blood because according to Leviticus 17, verse 11, the life of the animal was in the blood. And God says, don't you dare think that you're actually getting life out of this animal. So it was incumbent on the Jewish people to drain the blood and then perform the sacrifice and eat the meat. That was fine, as long as the blood was drained. Once the blood is drained from this particular animal, they're supposed to roast it with fire. Fire, of course, in the Bible is a symbol for judgment. They're going to take this innocent lamb, smear the blood over the lintels of the house, then roast it, burn it, and get rid of the yeast. It goes on later in the chapter to describe all of the yeast in the house, just cleaning the yeast. What is the significance? Yeast is usually associated and symbolized with sin. So something that we're seeing here is God's judgment, human sin, and this innocent lamb somehow forging its way in between. Let's keep going. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water. You roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some of it is left until morning, you must burn it. Alan Cole says this was presumably because in the ancient world, sacrifices were used for magic. Sympathetic magic. They would use parts of the animal to create tea leaves and all sorts of gory things. You burn the entire thing. This is not supposed to be used for that sort of a purpose. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste, quickly. It is the Lord's Passover. This is the original dine and dash. You are going to get this food, and you got to get ready to run, literally, for your life. Verse 12, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Judgment is coming your way. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Here we come to the crux of our passage. What's going on here? Why the sacrifice of an innocent lamb? to be smeared on the household, and the burning of the animal and the eating, everyone has to partake of it. He says, when I see the blood, this judgment is coming. It's going to take the life of the firstborn. And yet when I see the blood, I see that a death has already occurred. And so I'm going to pass over that house. Hence the name Passover. Let's pause. What is the only thing keeping the people from the judgment of God? Was it that they were very good Israelite people that morning? That they prayed twice a day? Not according to the text. That's not what we're reading in our Bible. Many people, you ask them, what's the Bible all about? What do they say? Be a good person. The Ten Commandments. We haven't even gotten to the Ten Commandments yet. That's in chapter 20. They haven't been given. Here we're seeing something that precedes the Ten Commandments by eight chapters. Something that is before the law, that is a sacrifice to get people out from under the judgment of God. What is it? Good works? Morality? Religious rites of some kind or ordinances? The only thing that is keeping these people out from the judgment of God is the blood of an innocent lamb. This day, God says, will become a memorial for you. You will celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You will celebrate it perpetually as a lasting ordinance. This is going to go on in perpetuity. It's just, you're always going to sacrifice the Passover. So much so that we're still celebrating it 3,500 years later. This turned out to be a pretty good prediction. You know, other religions just came and went. The Jews, still here. Three millennia later, they're still here practicing the Passover. Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once, select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Once you do this, none of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. Once you walk through this door, you don't come out. Once you enter the door, you don't leave the door. You come underneath the protection, quite literally, of the blood of this lamb. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. This is something, of course, that we see in the Hebrew Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 24, this is a judging angel that's going to go through and carry out the judgment of God. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. Yes, that would be the proper response to hearing all of this. Here we come to the final plague. The firstborn is about to be killed. And God says, all you got to do is substitute it with a lamb. Very simple. Just do this. And they just said, thank you, God. They bowed down. They worshiped God. And the Israelites, they did just what the Lord commanded to Moses and Aaron. Then, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night. There was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Get out, Pharaoh ordered. Leave my people and take the rest of the Israelites with you. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks, take your herds, just as you said, be gone. Remember all the negotiating with Pharaoh in chapter 7 through 10? Hey, that's all gone. Just go. But you can go. Just please bless me before you leave. If you remember back in chapter 5, when Moses first initiated with Pharaoh, he said, Yahweh has said, let my people go. And Pharaoh asked the question, who is Yahweh? Well, now we're looking back chapters later, and Pharaoh has gotten his answer. Pharaoh, the homicidal, infanticidal, racist, slave-owning dictator who believed that he was a God-man, the son of Amun-Ra, he gets his answer, Yahweh is the only true God. And that's our passage, the Passover. Let's answer two questions here. Why would God take the lives of these Egyptian firstborn? Few thoughts. Number one, the Egyptians were guilty of sadistic, cruel, and inhumane crimes. Why were they judged? Because they deserve judgment. That's why. If you had a neighbor doing anything like what the Egyptians were doing, you would call the police and you would want them prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Absolutely you would. And this isn't just Pharaoh. That's what some people say. Well, Pharaoh should have been judged. No, all the people were complicit in this because Pharaoh commanded all his people to commit infanticide and multi-generational slavery. Let me repeat that. Multi-generational slavery. Like if you go to North Korea right now, they have the three-generation rule that if you commit some kind of a crime against the state, Kim Jong-un, you get thrown into prison camp, and so does your son, so does your grandson. We're seeing something further than this in Egypt, something way sicker, more sadistic, where they had these people in tortured slavery, back-breaking, whipping their backs slavery for generations. You grow up, and then you have a kid, and your kid is a slave, and then their kid is a slave. Your grandkids are slaves. Your great-grandkids are slaves, if you even make it that long. Why were they judged? Because they deserved judgment. That's why. Elie Wiesel, the great survivor of the Holocaust and the Nobel Prize winner for his book, Night, wrote this, "The opposite of love is not hate. It is indifference." What would it mean if God looked at all of that evil and wickedness and sin, and he was completely indifferent to all of it? That would mean that God is not loving. When we encounter God, the God of the Bible, we see that he is absolutely loving. God is love. And part of love is that when you look out at evil, you are not tolerant of evil, but that you judge evil. There's nothing loving about looking lovingly at evil. Second, the last plague was a last resort. We've seen throughout this, the beginning plagues, they were annoying, they were bothersome, the Nile turning into blood and the gnats and the mosquitoes and the frogs. I mean, the frog sounds kind of creepy to me, but it didn't kill anybody. These increased in intensity until we're seeing hail coming down and wiping out the livestock. But at the same time, God gave provision, didn't he? He said, get your people and your livestock underneath some kind of a surface because the hail is coming. This was increasing to the point that any Egyptian worth their salt could see where this was headed. And they had seen God come through 9 times in a row, as we already pointed out. The only person that couldn't see this was Pharaoh. 3, children that were below the age of accountability were taken straight to heaven. Well, what about the kids? Why would God judge the kids? Okay, the Bible teaches unequivocally that there is a time before a child knows to choose the good and not the evil. Isaiah 7. David said of his newborn baby when he died, "I will go to the boy, but he will not return to me." 2 Samuel 12:23. Of course, David, Psalm 16, went to heaven. Romans 4, he went to heaven. So if he went to go to be with his infant son, where did he see his son? Heaven. The Bible teaches that people, kids, below this age of accountability are taken directly into heaven. What is that age? 4.5? 7? I don't know. I don't have a clue. All I know is it's got to be at a point where you're not able to know the difference between right and wrong. And a crucial part of morality and moral culpability is that you have the ability to reason, to be able to know A is not non-A. And so this must be some kind of line that's different for different people. Any kid that couldn't know the difference between right and wrong and held with culpability by God, at that point, they were taken directly to heaven. This whole thing occurred at midnight. Everybody's asleep. In the ancient world, there were no lights at night. You slept right at dusk. You woke up at dawn. This would have been in the middle of the night. The kids are taken. To fall asleep and to wake up in heaven. I'll tell you what, Pharaoh, not this way with the Egyptian or the Hebrew boys. Remember their treatment? As newborn infant boys, they were brutally killed. Nothing like this. God just took the kids out. Probably if they stayed in Egypt, it would have been worse for them. 4, the Egyptians could escape judgment. You say, how do you figure? The Egyptians could have participated in the Passover if they chose. This wasn't discriminatory to the Israelites. The Egyptians could choose this. How do we know that? Because it says in our very text that a foreigner can participate. Verse 19 of chapter 12. This explains, of course, why a mixed multitude of foreigners joined the Israelites as they left Egypt. Or as the NLT puts it, a rabble of non-Israelites followed the Israelites out. Who are these people? Egyptians. Now, is it plausible to think that an Egyptian would lose their firstborn son to God and then want to follow God out of Egypt? No, they'd want to get God away from them, not trying to follow God. Nothing like that. So these people were allowed to have to put the blood on their doorposts as well, and all the information was being spread across Egypt. We see that, for example, in chapter 9 with the livestock. How did they know? They knew that they had to get the livestock under. Even Pharaoh's officials did it. So they were allowed to engage in this as well. It would have been the Egyptian households that obstinately, stubbornly said, no, we will not put the blood on our doorpost in this household. We will not listen to what God says. After 9 plagues, are you kidding me? Now the 10th one, they're saying no. This is basically saying to God, we don't trust you at all. What more? What? 11th plague? That would have changed their hearts? 12th plague? God drew the line right here. It's over. Finally, all humans die. I hope you know that. The mortality rate is 1 for 1, 100%. All of us die. All of these kids today would be dead for 3,500 years at this point. The question is not, are we going to die? The question is, are we going to be with God or not? When we look at our lives, they are a blip on the radar screen of eternity. And so from God's perspective, he sees that we are eternal beings that go on forever and our lives incommensurably short, very, very short. The question is, what are we going to do with those lives to direct it toward God into the next life? So was God justified in taking the lives of these Egyptians? Yes. Why? Because they were worthy of judgment. That's why. And if you can look at this whole culture that was killing babies, enslaving people, profiting off of them for generations, and say, I think it was wrong of God to judge them, that is your problem. I don't know what to tell you. I literally have nothing else to say. This is as bad as it gets. Final question. What is the significance of the Passover? I'm sure as we were reading this, you were already starting to see that there were some, how should we put it, some foreshadowings, some prefigurings of what was to come in the future. When I was a kid, I used to love this science fiction film where there was this guy and he had a laser sword, and he was getting trained by this little green elf, and the elf would confuse his subjects and direct objects all the time. And Yoda says to Luke Skywalker, much anger in him, like his father. Think about that, huh? Well, I saw that movie 10, 20 times, and it didn't dawn on me until the 21st watching of that film. Vader is Luke's father. That's what we find out at the end of the movie. That was what we call foreshadowing. It's a little glimpse into something that's going to come in the future. What we're seeing here with the Passover is the Empire Strikes Back on steroids. This entire picture, this divine drama that was celebrated annually for 1,500 years, all of those animals killed, all of the blood was shed, all of this, the ordinances, the rites, the ritual. Why? What was it all for? Why the perpetuity and the annual sacrifice? Because all of this pointed and foreshadowed Jesus Christ. In what way? This entire scene is predicated upon God coming to judge. That is the terror of Exodus 11 and 12. God is coming to judge. After 400 years, finally, he's showing up and he's saying, I'm going to intervene. He saw the evil and the wickedness, and finally he said, we're done. And he's moving in to judge. We read in Exodus 6:6, I will redeem you with mighty acts of judgment. And the Israelites were also complicit. They're not the good guys and the Egyptians are the bad guys. Relatively, they are. But they were also complicit in idolatry. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 7. During this time, God had told them, do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. So they were participating in the idolatry of the Egyptians. And so God was coming in, not just to show the Egyptians that these deities were false and fallacious, but also to show the Israelites, there's one God, And he's not Anubis. He's not Set. He's not Geb. He's not any of these other deities in their pantheon. He's the one true God. And they were worshiping these idols. So they were under judgment just as much as the Egyptians were. Moreover, I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. Now, is this to be taken literally? Are there plural gods? Well, yes and no. No, in the sense that we believe in henotheism, that there's one ultimate God and then many other gods that are kind of beneath him. Kind of like a Zeus sort of a thing, if you didn't have the fates. You know, he's got Zeus, he's kind of the creme de la creme, and then you got all the lesser gods. We don't believe that as Christians. We believe that there's only one God. The Lord your God is one. However, we do believe in a spiritual realm of angels and demons, specifically Satan. So, as Deuteronomy 32 states, every false god is actually a demon. So to come in and execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt is to execute judgment against the demons in Egypt. At the cross of Christ, Jesus, once and for all, defeated the false accusations of Satan against God. It says that he publicly made a spectacle of Satan, disarming him. We read in Hebrews 2 that Satan has been keeping people under power by the power of death, the fear of death, and Jesus has liberated the captives. So this portion of this was fulfilled by Christ. Also, when we look at this entire picture, what did God provide to keep the people from judgment? The death of a lamb. Does that sound familiar to you? This lamb was a protection and a substitution. We read in verse 13 of chapter 12, when I see the blood of the innocent lamb, I will pass over you. So because of the blood of a lamb, these people are protected. So too, it was substitutionary. We read in Exodus 13, 15, our next chapter. The Lord killed all the firstborn males throughout the land of Egypt. This is why I now sacrifice all the firstborn males to the Lord, except that the firstborn sons are always bought back. In other words, what this is communicating is that the Israelites would always pay God with tithes and offerings to say, we know our sons belong to you, our firstborn, but we're going to pay to buy them back. So it's not just protection from God's judgment, it's also a substitution for God's judgment. The penalty, penal substitutionary atonement. The lamb needed to be unblemished. We read that in verse 5. Why an unblemished lamb? Why, what would it matter to, you're gonna slaughter this thing anyways. What, the lamb with the spot in its fur that tastes any worse than any other lamb? The purpose here is to predict, it's to prefigure that Jesus was the unblemished Lamb of God. Hebrews 9:14, Jesus offered himself unblemished to God. So too, the lamb's bones couldn't be broken. That's in verse 46. We didn't read that far. What's with that? Why can't we break any of the bones of the lamb? Who cares? This is so picayune. You know what I mean? It's so meticulous. Like, why does it need to be that specific? This little minutia in the text. You can't break the bones. Why not? It's a dead lamb. We're killing this thing. We see that Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God, when he was on the cross, the other two criminals experienced what is called curi fragium. Curi fragium. That's where being held up on the cross, when you're pinned there, when you fall down and you limp down, you're perpetually in an inhale motion. And to breathe out, you need to pull up on the nails of the cross to suffocate and then suffocate. And curi fragium was to take a, in a sense, a baseball bat to the knees of the victim so that they couldn't lift themselves up and they would slump and they would suffocate and they would die. But in John chapter 19, we read that they looked at Jesus and they said, he's already dead. You don't need the curi fragium. You don't need to bust his kneecaps. They punctured his side and blood and water flowed out. Not a bone was broken on Jesus Christ. The lamb was a stumbling block to the Egyptians. They despise shepherds, says Joseph, back in Genesis 46. This was the micro dirty jobs of the day. Screwing around with sheep out in the wilderness. They're dirty, they defecate, they smell. And to be there with shepherds, it's just so disgusting, you know. And then we read in Exodus 8:26, the Egyptians detest the sacrifices that we offer to the Lord our God. So picture an Egyptian standing there the night before the Passover. He's talking to his other Egyptian buddy. Let's name them John and Mike. Good Egyptian names. Yeah. John says to Mike, "Do you believe what we're hearing?" Mike says, "What?" "Coming down the pike, we're hearing from Pharaoh's officials who heard it from Moses. We're supposed to take a lamb, slit its throat, and put the blood over the..." Mike interrupts, "A lamb? We hate lambs." "I know," says John. "I know we hate lambs. But it gets worse. Once we put the blood over the lintels of our houses, then we're supposed to cook the lamb, and we're supposed to eat all of it." And Mike's like, "All of it?" And John's like, "Did I stutter? All of it." But those are disgusting creatures." "I know, but we got to eat the whole thing." "Oh, well, come on. And so this is supposed to stop the judgment of Yahweh? A little furry, disgusting animal is supposed to be the salvation of our family? Now look, you know, John, I'm a sophisticated, smart Egyptian man. I can't lower myself to believe that the secret to coming out from under the judgment of God is in the blood of a lamb." This would have been incredibly humbling for an Egyptian to do. Of course, in our modern day, people have a similar experience when they are told the way to get to heaven is only and exclusively through the death of a crucifixion victim. People say, "Oh, no, 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 I'm too smart and sophisticated for that. That's gross. I wouldn't believe something like that." It's what Paul calls a stumbling block. He also calls it foolishness, that somebody would believe that. That's just come up with a better religion. And yet this is the very heart of God pouring his love out through the cross of Christ. So God's judgment was coming. What did God provide? The death of a lamb. That was God's role. What was the Israelites' role? Two things. Number one, quite literally, to come underneath the blood of the lamb, to put the blood on the doorpost of the house and then go in the house and stay there. You stay inside the house. You don't leave. Why? Because God's judgment is coming, so stay under the blood of the lamb. And two, to personally eat that lamb. You know, I've talked to so many people that you say, "You know, Jesus died for all of your moral violations and sins." And they say, "I know." And then I've asked, "Well, have you personally received that?" And they've said, "I've never heard that in my life." "What do you mean personally? I've been baptized. Is that what you mean? I've been confirmed. I've been to church." No, we're not talking about religious rites. We're talking about a personal relationship with God. Jesus paid for your sins. What's your role? You have a role here to come underneath what he did. Maybe you've heard people talk about this. They talk about receiving Christ. This is where you're asking Jesus to come into your life and to ask for what he did on the cross to pay for you. So this prefigures this as well. Let me ask you a final question. What was Jesus' final meal on earth? The Passover. Jesus was a Jew, and he celebrated the Passover. He came into the city of Jerusalem on Passion Week, Passover week, when they were selecting the sheep to die for the Passover. Jesus himself died the same weekend that they were slaughtering the Passover lambs. And Jesus entered into this entire religious milieu and cultural background and died exactly at the same time the Passover was occurring. We read in Luke 22:13 that his disciples prepared the Passover meal for Jesus. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And Jesus said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So they got the meal out. This is the modern day Seder, the ancient Passover. All these different meals and rituals and prayers. We read in verse 19, Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, what? "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, if you were a first century Jew, the top of your head would have just popped off and exploded. Because for 1,500 years, you have been praying through the Seder, the Passover, that we're supposed to remember God's saving work at the Exodus. And we do this in remembrance of Yahweh. And the lamb dies for the firstborn. And yet what we're seeing here instead is that the Passover is here for Jesus. Jesus is the one who is here to replace and reinterpret the entire Passover. That the Passover isn't about an animal. The Passover is about Jesus himself. They would have been expecting, this is the Passover, do this in remembrance of Yahweh. Instead, he says, this is my body given for you. And then he says in verse 20, Jesus took the cup saying, this is the cup in the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So think about that for a moment. He's completely reinvented the Passover and said, you know the Passover you've been celebrating for a millennium and a half? That's about me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So all of this has been pointing directly to Jesus for 1,500 years. Well, as we wrap up, let's conclude with just a few thoughts. For one, it seems to me as we read this, it took quite a bit of faith for the people to trust their lives to the blood of a little lamb. Could you imagine how scary that would feel? That when you went to bed that night, you're saying, God, I trust you to the point that I'm doing what you say, just the simple act of putting blood on the doorpost and eating this, and I'm trusting that you're not going to bring judgment on this house tonight. I have no good works to share, but you said this is the way out from your judgment, and so I'm just putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Same is true for us. Some people say, I've got a really weak faith, you know, or I'd like to come into a relationship with God. My faith isn't strong enough yet. Is it strong enough just to say, I want to trust in that? As Jesus put it, Matthew 17:20, all you need is a mustard seed of faith to say, I don't know everything. I don't have everything all figured out yet, but just enough to say, if you died for me, I want that in my life. That's all the trust that you need. That's all the faith God is asking for here tonight. So too, God didn't evaluate the morality of the people. The only thing he evaluated as he passed over was the blood of the lamb. I want you to think about that here this evening. I don't care if you know Christ or if you don't know Christ. I don't care what you've been into. I don't care what you've been doing or who you've been doing it with. The Bible teaches that God doesn't look at your sin. What he looks at is the sacrifice of his son. That is the only evaluation. When you stand before God, the only question he's going to ask you is not, were you good enough? He's going to ask, did you trust in what Jesus did for you? That is the only evaluation you will need to pass. Finally, I'd be remiss if I didn't point this out. The God, the same God, who took the firstborn son of the Egyptians, also gave his one and only firstborn son. Here is the final foreshadowing that the horror that we feel at God judging people that deserve it. It still bothers us as sinners to see God judging people that deserve it. What about judging someone who didn't deserve it? Jesus Christ. God gave the world. In fact, we read John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I'm sure you've seen that verse before at some point. Have you made that personal to your own heart? Have you let that get into your heart, go from your head into your heart, where you've allowed what Jesus did here to pay for you so that you could trust in him, believe in him, so that you could have eternal life? Do that here with us tonight. Nothing showy, nothing weird. You don't need to stand up or anything or move around or something. We're talking about something in your heart where you just say to God, I'm opening up. I'm done. I surrender. And I want to come and know you. I don't want another minute to go by without knowing you. And what Jesus said in John 6 is, anyone who comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. So if you feel led to pray that, know, if you make that phone call to God, he's going to answer it. And he's going to accept you just where you are right now because of what Christ did for you.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.